Please open God's Word with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And while you're finding that passage, I want to remind you of what we're doing this summer in our preaching series. Over the next several weeks, we are considering what we're calling the gracious commands of the gospel. And we're looking at those duties that flow from God's grace. When we come to know Christ, we know that it is the lavish grace of God that saves us. It falls upon unworthy sinners, granting them salvation through Christ our Lord and a brand new life. But we've also learned that with the free gift of salvation and that which comes by grace through faith alone, there are corresponding obligations for all of those of us who are new creations in Christ Jesus. And we've tried very hard to remember that saving grace is free. There are no strings attached. But after a person, a sinner like you and me, has been born again by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are then, and only then, under the command of Christ. We've left one kind of slavery, that is slavery to sin and death and hell, and we've replaced it with a glorious slavery. And we are bondservants of Christ. We are under His command. And that's why we call Him Lord. And of course, the Lord Jesus rules His people. He rules us by means of His Word and Spirit. And He's given us, in the pages of the Bible, very specific commands to follow as His new people. There are requirements for discipleship. And so this summer, we're looking at some of those obligations of discipleship that will, as we said last Lord's Day, give us the stepping stones of righteousness upon which we're to step as we follow Jesus. And of course, we're thinking about the words of Psalm 23, when King David said that the Lord will guide us in the paths or the wagon tracks of righteousness. And so now we're looking at the specific stones in that pathway of righteousness. What are those commands? Those gracious commands given to the church that we must follow if we're to be obedient to Jesus and to bring glory to His name. Well, the first one of these stepping stones, or the first one of these duties, is found in our text this morning, 1 Peter 1:13. And so let me read this verse to you, and then we'll look at it and see what the Lord's message might be for us this morning. The Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And may God bless the preaching of His holy word. Well, the first thing we have to do if we're going to be good interpreters of the Bible, we need to stop and look at the structure of this verse. So let's just put our student caps on and become Bible students, and let's just look at the structure of this verse. The first thing you notice is that there is a main command in this verse. And look what it is. The main command is when Peter says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you." That's the central command of that passage. And the apostle is telling us, he's telling us that we're to place all of our hope upon the certainty of the second advent of Jesus. That is, as we live each day in this world, we live as exiles and strangers in a very strange land, and this land is not our home. We must place the totality of our hope upon the return of Jesus. That's the main command. Someone has said that for the Apostle Peter, living for the future is fundamental. And if you've read his first and his second letter in the New Testament, you'll see that he often speaks of the coming of the Lord. This is a transitory moment for us. We're living for another day. We're basing our hopes on the future, a day that God will bring about when Jesus returns. And so what should loom larger in our mind than anything else right now, and tomorrow morning when you wake up, is the return of Jesus. Whatever hope you have needs to be anchored there on the return of Christ. The one thing that we must crave and look for above all others is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I would be out of line if I did not show you another place in Peter's letters where he makes this point. Notice, if you will, 2 Peter 3:10. And I'll just reference this, but listen to the way Peter describes the day upon which our hope is to be founded. Here is the description of what will happen. Peter, in chapter 3, verse 10 of his second letter, says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And then he goes on to apply the point. If you believe that, if you believe that Jesus will come again and these things are going to happen, he'll say, what kind of people should you be then? And in this verse before us this morning, chapter 1, verse 13 of the first letter, he is saying, place your hope on this day. Live for the future. Now, that's the main command. But you can see that under that main command, there are two others. There are two other commands. Now, they're related to the main command, but they're under it. The first is, be preparing your minds. And the second is, be sober-minded. Now, those are related because they both have to do with the mind. And what has my attention this morning is this secondary command, preparing your minds for action. That is, be preparing your minds for action. There is the stepping stone we're to step on as we follow Jesus, a gracious command to the church. Be preparing your minds for action. Now, we need to ask three questions of Peter this morning. And the first question is, what is the mind? What is the mind of which he speaks? The second question that we should ask is, what is it to be preparing the mind, and why does it need to be prepared? That's question two. And then a third question is, how do we go about preparing our minds for action? And so with that structure in front of us, let's try to answer those questions. And let's first begin with, what is the mind? When the Apostle Peter commands the church as an apostle of Christ, be preparing your mind, what is he talking about? Well, let me ask you to think about something Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. This will be very familiar to you. In verses 35 through 38 of that 22nd chapter, Matthew says, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. And here's what the lawyer asked Jesus. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And then Jesus answered him, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and the first commandment. Now, in a literal sense, the mind has been called the faculty or the organ of perception. The mind has to do with what we think and our ability to perceive. It may be further clarified as defining our disposition, our thoughts, or our understanding. And that's kind of the basic idea of the word mind that we throw around every day. But as you can tell by the words of Jesus, and as you can see hinted at very strongly by Peter, in the New Testament, this term means way more than intelligence. It certainly includes that, but it means way more than intelligence. It really means, and I'm quoting here, it means the human capacity for perceiving spiritual realities. Now, don't forget that. It is the human capacity for perceiving spiritual realities. Another expositor whom I love says, the mind is our spiritual consciousness. It is connected to our relationship with God and how we understand and discern His truth. and how we understand the Creator and who we are, and how we know what's real and what's true and what's not real and what's not true. Now, to say it another way, the mind in this context is the whole mental and spiritual attitude that we possess. And everyone on this planet has such a mind. Everyone has a mind. Everyone. The question is it functioning properly? And again, we're not talking about intelligence here. We're talking about spiritual perception. Can you perceive the world as it is? Do you know God as He is? Do you know yourself as you are? Do you know what is real and what is not real? Everyone was given that capacity, right? We were given that capacity when God made us in the Garden of Eden. And we had the ability, the God-given ability to look at Him and to know who He is, and to look at creation and to know that He made it for His glory, and to look at ourselves as creatures who need Him. And then something went haywire in the fall, and our minds were never the same again. And so we were all born into this world with non-functioning minds in this regard. The mind is a gift from God that has been corrupted in the fall. But having defined very briefly the mind, now we can move now into a thicker section of our investigation, and that is, why do our minds then need to be prepared, and what is that preparation? And I've already hinted at why. When Peter says, prepare your minds for action, he is standing in line with many other people who have spoken of the mind in the Bible. And our list is too long to rehearse this morning, but I want to just give you an example or two. And we think first of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul tells us in our pre-conversion state, something was really, really wrong with our minds. All right? Something was wrong. He says in Ephesians 2:3 that we once, when we were lost, lived in the passions of the flesh, and we carried out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. And so the Apostle Paul is saying what I just said a moment ago, that when we fell with Adam in the Garden of Eden, there's something was broken in our minds. Our spiritual receptors were broken. And Paul says we are by nature hostile to God. He will say it again in Ephesians 4:18. The lost, he says, are darkened in their understanding. Now, he doesn't mean they're dumb. He doesn't mean they're stupid or lacking intelligence. They are darkened in their understanding, in their spiritual perception. And they are alienated, he says, from the life of God because of their ignorance. Again, spiritual ignorance, not intellectual, but spiritual ignorance. They're just darkened, and there's a hardness of their heart. And then in Colossians chapter, I don't remember which chapter. It left me. Believe me. In Colossians, he says the same thing. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You hear that? So in our pre-conversion life, the mind is broken. At least the mind that Christ and Peter are talking about is broken. Our minds are in a fallen state. They are captured and terribly damaged by our sins. They're hopelessly hostile to God. They're removed far from any allegiance to Him. And they are resolutely determined to oppose Christ at every turn. Again, I think of something Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It applies, even though he doesn't use the phrase, it applies. He says, the natural person, a person who is lost, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, are you seeing what Peter's driving at? And again, in the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul will say, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, not their eyes. But he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, we're broken apart from Christ. The mind doesn't work. Now, I want to give you some illustrations of this. And these are hot-button issues, and I lay them out with love. But you can see this at work in our world today, that the pre-conversion mind, the lost mind, is absolutely opposed to God and to the truth and to what's real. Here's a few examples that you see in the headlines. You know, today's technology allows us to take an expectant mother at various stages of her pregnancy and use ultrasounds, waves, and get an incredible picture of the preborn baby. It is amazing. And the motion pictures show the heartbeat, and you've seen these pictures of a little baby smiling in the womb or sucking his or her thumb in the womb. And there's nobody alive who will look at that and say, that's not a human, except those who do. And they're not stupid. Many times they're way smarter than I am. But they look at it and they know the truth, and because their minds are hostile to God and they're intent on serving their own selfish agenda, they say, that is not a baby. Everything in them says it is. And yet with their mouth they confess a lie. Romans 1, they lie. They accept the lie of the world rather than the truth. Now, that should break our hearts that there are people like that out there. That's what a lost mind does. Not every lost mind does that, but many lost minds do that. That helps us understand what they really need. They don't need an education. They need a Savior. They need a new mind. Here's another example. You read something like this: men may become pregnant, or women may father children. And there are intelligent people all over this world who believe that, who look at a male body and they say, that body can bear a child. And they look at a female body and say, that body can father a child. And we go, what is going on? It's not a lack of intelligence. These are not stupid people. Many of these people are scientists, PhDs, MDs, and D after D after D, and yet their heart is broken. Their mind is broken. And they will look at you straight in the eye and say, that circle is square, or that square is circle, and they mean it because their minds are broken. And that was you. And that was me apart from Christ. Maybe you didn't express it that way, but the same powers that makes that person say such outrageously incomprehensible things is the same thing that was at work in me before I met Jesus. We are lost in our minds, our spiritual perception, our ability to understand and accept the truth is broken hopelessly unless Jesus does something about it. Here's the truth. Once Christ has saved you, there is a great sense in which you come back into your right mind, right? And when the Lord saves you, He renews your mind. But He's not through with your mind when He saves you. And that's where Peter comes in when he says, though you, church, have been saved from that kind of foolishness, because you know who God is. You know who you are. You know that circles aren't square. You know that men are men and women are women. You know that. Now, be preparing your minds further for action, because your mind is not yet what it should be and what it can be. And so he says, be preparing your minds. Now, this is where it's going to get very interesting, because some of our translations read differently than the way the ESV reads. Some read this way, the King James. If you have that King James version this morning, here is what Peter says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that may not mean much to you. That's an ancient way of speaking. We'll get right back to that. Gird up the loins. If you're reading one of my favorite translations, which is the J.B. Phillips rendition of the New Testament, he says, brace up your mind. Brace it up. A relatively new translation that has come from the evangelical world is the Holman Christian Standard. And it says, with your minds ready for action. Get your minds ready for action. And then one I'm sure you've never heard of, but if you, those of you that might have a background in some of the languages of the New Testament or language of the New Testament, you might have heard of the Wiest Expanded Translation, Kenneth Wiest. And I like what Kenneth Wiest says. Put out of the way once and for all everything that would impede the free action of your mind. All right? That's what we're talking about. Now, when the audience intended to hear this word first, that is the Christians of ancient Asia Minor, when they heard this verse read in their Sunday morning service, they heard the word preparing, they immediately thought of the Old Testament. Okay? They immediately thought of their culture. Because here's what's envisioned by this preposition, or rather by this participle, be preparing. Here's what's envisioned. It's a very, very colorful picture. Middle Eastern men, ancient Middle Eastern men, in fact, even modern Middle Eastern men, wear a long robe or shirt-like garment reaching almost to the ground. Around their waist is a belt. This was true in the time of Moses, and it was true in the time of Jesus, and I suspect it's still true over there today. You've got Middle Eastern men wearing long shirt-like robes with a belt. Now, when a Middle Eastern man in the Old Testament or in the days of Jesus wanted to move fast, like in an emergency situation or in war, or maybe a bear was coming down the street, he would gird up his loins. He would pick up the hem of that long shirt, tuck it in his belt so he could run free and fast. That's the image. That's what they heard. Now, there's a great Old Testament picture of this in Exodus chapter 12. And if you don't want to turn there, just look it up when you get home. Exodus 12. The Lord has been raining down the plagues upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. Finally, the last plague is going to come. The Lord is going to send the death angel over all the Egyptian homes. He is going to take the firstborn child and the firstborn from every flock, even that of Pharaoh. And he tells the Israelites, you take the blood of the goat or the blood of the lamb or the sheep and you place it on the doorpost. And when that death angel passes over, he will indeed pass over your house. And then he said to them these words. This is Moses. Eat the Passover. Eat the Passover meal. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened. Men, you hike up that hem. You stuff it in your belt. All the men get ready to fight. You have the Passover meal, but you get ready to run. And you put your sandals on your feet. And you have your staff in your hand. And you eat it in haste. And that's where the image comes. That's what Peter's thinking about. So we're all in exile. And we're serving the Lord as strangers. But he says, be like the army of Gideon. You go down to the water, don't stick your face in the river. No, kneel down, hold your sword in your hand, and with your other hand, drink the water, looking across the horizon for the enemy. You stay ready. You be preparing yourself. And that's the command that's falling on the church today. Isn't that amazing? Be preparing your mind. You have a renewed mind, but it still needs to be prepared. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, let me give you a modern illustration of this. If that one didn't make sense to you, let me give you a new illustration. In just a few weeks, I can't wait, the Olympic Games, the Summer Olympic Games are going to start. I really cannot wait. I love that. And I will, probably the only time I stay up late at night, if it's across the pond like that, watching the Olympic Games. I love the 100-meter sprint. I love it. It is explosive. It's over in less than 10 seconds. That's a good thing. That's about all my attention span will grant. It happens fast. The winner, the gold medal man, will be called the fastest man on earth. The gold medal woman will be called the fastest woman on earth. And I love it at the start. It's typically going to happen. You watch and see if I'm right. The camera will pan across the finalists. There'll be that final heat, the gold medal heat. And there'll be 10 or 12 of them. And the camera will pan across them as they get ready. And there is meticulous preparation. They remove their warm-ups. They put their spikes on. They meticulously bend down and put their feet in the blocks, getting them in the exact position. Their hands, their fingers are placed in the right position on the ground. And you look at their face, and you know what they're thinking. They're thinking one thing. That's the idea. What you don't see is also important. And here's where the conviction comes. What you don't see, and I'm thinking of the guys in my, I'm going to throw some names out, and it's going to date me. But do you remember Carl Lewis, who won multiple gold medals, not just in the 100 meters? Carl Lewis. What an athlete. And I remember Carl Lewis. What you don't see is somebody like Carl Lewis, or Usain Bolt, or somebody in the hurdles like the man that I used to really be impressed with, Ronaldo Nehemiah. You don't see those athletes right before they start munching on a Snickers bar, right? There's nothing casual going on. They are not relaxed in mind. They are wiggling out all the tension in their muscles, but everything is orchestrated with thought and preparation. They are serious. Nobody's standing there in their pajamas. Nobody's got flip-flops on. Nobody's yawning like they just got out of bed. Nobody's texting or checking their Twitter feed or uploading a picture of their dog on the internet. They are thinking about one thing. I'm going to beat everybody to the finish line. Now, that's the attitude that Peter is saying we need in the church, that you need and your children need. Be preparing yourself for action. Don't be distracted. You see, the athlete does that because they are athletes. That's what athletes do. That's how they live. And Peter is saying, you are a Christian. You've been captured by the grace of God in Christ. You belong to Him. And He has a mission for you here. And you need to run and fight until Jesus comes. You need to go all the way to your death or to His return and to be faithful to Him. Prepare to do that. That's the command. Prepare your minds. Cultivate a mindset of one who lives and moves and breathes under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, one who is ready for the Lord to come. You're involved, and I am involved, and the church across the world is involved in a cosmos-wide struggle with eternity in the balance. This is not a warm-up exercise. This is not a drill. It is for real. The Apostle Paul uses very dramatic language in Ephesians. He says, there are at work right now, in the good old USA even, principalities and powers and forces of darkness and vile powers of wickedness all over the world, even in this community. And so you better be preparing your minds for action. The devil's arrows are aimed directly at the church. He would love to destroy this church and every church. He would love to destroy your faith. He would love to erode your confidence in the Word of God. He would love to promote in you and in me a spirit of compromise and capitulation. And so what we must do, and I like the way one expositor says it, we must roll up the shirt sleeves of our mind and go to work. We are at war. That's the command. In the 17th century, there was a Scottish minister named Alexander Nisbet, and he wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, and he has this to say. He says, oh, this is a command that we would always be lifting our affections from things below and placing them upon Jesus and reflecting daily on the spiritual and eternal privileges we have and living for that, not for what's down here. And so prepare your minds. What is your mind? Your spiritual perception. Why does it need to be prepared? Because it's the tool that God uses to bring glory to His name. It is our missionary power to carry the world, the gospel. If we lose sight of the truth, we have no gospel to share. It is the truth that sustains us. But how do you prepare your mind? That's the real question, the third question. How do we prepare our minds? How do we do it? And so let me ask you to think about three very simple admonitions. How do we prepare the minds that we have in Christ? What do we do? I want you to think of three very, very simple words of instruction. The first is, you and I have to take the courageous step of disentangling ourselves from anything or anyone that diminishes or competes with our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm going to say that again. We must take the courageous step of disentangling ourselves from anything or anyone that diminishes or competes with our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I say that because that's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. She has been living in the world and having to be courageous enough to get disentangled along the way from those things that weigh us down, that distract us, that vie for our affections, that compromise our allegiance to Jesus, our Lord. Let me give you some images of that. What is the life of the church like? What is it like? Well, some might think it's like a cruise ship. We're on, our passage has been paid, and we sit on the deck, and we enjoy the ride looking at the waves and the seagulls and the whales. And we smell the salty air, and we just ride on the ship called grace. But what I think Peter would say is, no, we're not on a cruise ship. We're on a warship. It's a warship. We're at war. The time for cruising will come when Jesus comes. But there is no cruising now. We are at war. We're on patrol. We are at battle stations. Let me ask you this. How much of your life is taken up with worldly clutter? Now, I'm asking you diagnostic questions that have been pounding my heart into submission all week. And I would ask myself, how much of my life and my time is consumed by worldly clutter? How much do I give myself to the pursuit of trivia and triviality? Maybe nothing evil, it's just not great. Maybe nothing bad, it's just not the best. Our technology allows us to ingest volumes and volumes of trivia and to go a million places in our minds and to do what has been so clearly laid out by Neil Postman in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. I don't think at any time in the history of Christianity has it been so easy to consume so much trivia and to amuse ourselves to death like we're on a cruise ship headed toward some remote island. And Peter would say, look, no, you, Mike, and you, Christ Press, have to disentangle yourself from anything that impedes the preparation of your mind to live for Christ, to speak for Christ, to die for Christ. Prepare your mind. Paul, in his Corinthian letter again, says that every athlete exercises self-control. You'll notice that in this text, 1 Peter 1:13, he links this to sobriety, mental sobriety, self-control. So ask yourself, what has to go in my life for me to really, really, really be serious about the new life that Christ has called me to live? And to guard myself from all of the inroads of evil. What do I have to do to be loyal to Christ? And I can't answer that for you. I can answer it for me. But I know I've got work to do. To disentangle myself from things that are unnecessary so that I might give myself fully to Christ. Let me give you another admonition, and that is that we must make all the decisions we make, every one of them, in the light of what we believe about the future. Now, what do we believe about the future? Think about something John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And again, go back and reflect upon this later today. 1 John 2:17. John, the beloved disciple, says, "The world is passing away along with all of its desires." It is passing away. And we know how it's going to end, according to Peter. It is going to end with fire. The stars, the heavenly body, the galaxies, everything, and the earth consumed and cleansed with fire. It will not last. And so now we have to make decisions based on our inside knowledge that we're living on a sinking ship. So what do we invest in? What do we love? Where do we place our affections? I ran across something that will apply this point in a very narrow beam. I read something from a pastor named Travis Agnew, and he's a Southern Baptist pastor in Greenville, South Carolina, runs a little web page, and I ran across something he said that is so convicting. As a former parent of young children and now a grandparent of young grandchildren. And in this vein, he is reflecting on what it means to train your children for eternity and not for this world. And he's thinking about the sports world. And Travis Agnew says, there is a 0.0296% chance. I'm going to say that again. A 0.0296% chance that your child will ever become a professional athlete. Yet there is a 100% chance that your child will stand before Jesus Christ one day. And that's just one application. What do we want our children to be? And are we making them great in this world or great in the world to come? And the same for a thousand other applications of what we spend our time doing, the aspirations we have. Are they bound here on earth? Or are they aspirations that we have developed in the light of eternity? And I can't apply that to you. I don't know the inner workings of your heart. And I would dare not even suppose that I do. But do you see the point? Our decisions have to be made in the light of what we say we believe about this world and about the coming of Jesus. And then finally, I would say this. Third, we must have our minds renewed continually as we worship together every Lord's Day, as we sit together under the ministry of God's Word, and as we lift our voices to our Father's throne in praise and in fervent prayer. In other words, that's a way of saying worship is mind renewal. That's what it is. That's why we worship on the Lord's Day. We come to have our minds recalibrated. You know, in the world, your mind is going to be assaulted, as we've seen, from all sides. And every Lord's Day, we need to come back to the truth and have our minds anchored again to what is true and what is lovely and beautiful, as Paul would say, and of good report. Those things that have to do with eternity and the glorious God we serve. Every Sunday is mind renewal. Every time we hear the word preached is mind renewal. Every time we share the Lord's Supper, it is mind renewal. When we sing the hymns of the church, when we offer our prayers and our praises, our minds are being renewed. And brothers, that's the weapon we have against the enemy, is that we will gather publicly in the name of Christ and submit ourselves to His Lordship. You see that? And so prepare your minds for action. I watched a documentary a while back. I don't remember exactly when. I think it was in 2023. And frankly, it was quite entertaining. It was about preppers. Preppers. And I'm not, again, I'm really not, you know, picking on anybody at all. But people have bunkers. And there are supplies for years of living in a post-apocalyptic world. And lots of money invested in that. And I don't know what you think about that. Not all that big a deal. It's interesting to me. But it's as if Peter is saying, I want you to be preppers, but a different kind. Not to survive some post-apocalyptic catastrophe, but to survive until the coming of Christ as a disciple living in this world, not hiding, but living in public for Christ, being light and salt, not hiding in the shadows, but burning bright on the hill like a flame, a torch of a city, illuminating the darkness. Yeah, we're to be preppers, all right, but of a different kind. Prepare your minds for action, because we're in the action. May God help us to be true to what we believe and to our Lord who gave so much to make us his own. Would you prepare your hearts as we come to the table of the Lord?